Last Lord's Day sermon was about how Christ saves us from the wrath to come. We looked at how someone would have to die for the sins that were committed by you. It would either be Jesus the Christ, sent to earth for this very purpose, or it would be you. It would have to be one of the two. There would not be another acceptable sacrifice for your sins. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus the Christ. One will have to spill blood, and there's no other way possible to make it right with God, because He's a just God. Without the fellowship or reconciling with the Creator, there is no hope, only eternal wrath. We saw that last week. So the picture was painted of this terrible wrath to come. And that picture, that bad news, has really been preached for the last 2,000 years throughout the world. Yet many will push aside that bad news of the wrath to come, and therefore they reject the good news of salvation through Christ. People will ask, though, how can someone, after you preach a message like you did last week that spells out the wrath and the torment to come, through all of these years, for 2,000 years, whenever you preach that message, there are some that will reject that message. How is it possible for a reasoning man, and whenever I say man, I mean man and woman, mankind, how is it possible for a reasoning man, whenever you present a message like that, for them to reject it? And today I would like to look at why natural man, and I call him natural man as opposed to being spiritual or born again, how natural man, man in his sins, why natural man does not respond to this awful news of his state that he's in with God, and as a result will have a life of torment throughout eternity. Why doesn't he respond to that? Because if I say, hey, you know, 2 miles down that road, the bridge is out, he's going to respond to that. That's something that he'll respond to. Why not this message of eternal damnation or glory and peace with the Creator for life? Why wouldn't he respond to that message? So the question is, why doesn't everybody respond to the free offer of the gospel? Now, first, if we ask the question, why doesn't natural man respond, we'll get an answer from some people. They'll say, well, you Calvinists would say because God didn't choose him. No, that's not true. That is not what any Calvinist would say. A Calvinist would not say that natural man doesn't respond because God didn't choose him. That would be a myth. There's a difference in saying that you cannot get to heaven without God choosing you or predestinating you, if you want to use those terms, and you not responding in the affirmative to the gospel. There's a difference of saying why man doesn't answer this gospel call and saying you cannot get to heaven without God choosing you. We'll see a little bit of a difference of it here. So the question would be, what sends man, natural man, to hell? And the answer is, it's his rejection of the gospel, his sins, and then consequently his rejection of the gospel. It's not God not choosing him that sends him to hell. What sends natural man to eternal life and makes him a spiritual man is God choosing him. There's a huge difference between that. What sends natural man to hell is his sins and his rejection of the gospel. But what gives them eternal life is God's choosing. But let's make sure that we understand the responsibilities here, because those are two huge differences. Natural man is not in heaven because of his sin and then consequently his rejection of the gospel, period. That has nothing at all to do with God choosing him or not choosing him. That is the only reason that he is not in heaven, is because he's rejected the gospel message. It isn't because God didn't choose him. He's in hell because of his sin. He's not in heaven because of his sin, because of his rejection. It's because of his rejection of the living and true God, his utter hatred for all things God, that he now needs God to choose him. But let's make sure that we understand that he's responsible for both of those issues. But it is solely going to be his rejection of the message that we had last week that sends him to hell and bars him from heaven. That's what stops him from heaven, is him. So why does man reject the news? Because that's what we want to look at today. You know, your thoughts, your ideas, your dogmas, as we would say in a theological thing, the things that you're set on, you know, your position on abortion, your thought of stealing, your thought of whatever it is, all of those things all play a part in what you think of God and what you think of man. Your knowledge, your thought of God and who he is, and your thought of man and who he is what dictates your thoughts in other areas. So it will determine what you think of God and what you think of man will determine your theology, the way that you handle just everyday life even. It will determine those things. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples. It would be how you live, how you preach, the comfort you have, the peace you have in life. All of these things are going to revolve around what you think of God in your mind intellectually. Okay, forget the heart right now. What you think of God in your mind intellectually and what you think of mankind in there. Like I said, I'll give you a couple of examples. Let's say if you believe that there is no God, that would be a certain knowledge that you have of God. You believe that there's no God, then you will eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You would have no reason to do certain things because there is no God. If you believe that there is a God, but you don't see him as holy and demanding holiness, that too then would affect the way that you live. Even if you believe that there is a God, but you don't, the knowledge that you have of him, you don't see him as being a holy God, demanding holiness from people, that will affect the way that you live. Now, you may believe that there's a God, and that if you're basically a good guy, you'll go to heaven. Because you see, that again is looking at God's demand on holiness, and you'd say, you know, I don't really look at him as totally demanding holiness. I think if you're basically good, you're in heaven. So then what you do is you live a life that's basically good. But you see, with that last, you believe in God, yet your knowledge of his being in demanding holiness is flawed. So that is going to transcend the way that you live your life. All of the above that I mentioned would in turn then lead to death. Your view of God can give you comfort or peace, but it can also give you an uncertainty. So let's say if you believe, for example, that God has chosen you, that he's predestinated you for salvation, that he will not unchoose you because you also believe that he knows all, he knows everything's going to happen, there's nothing that you could do, and that he has chosen you from the beginning of the world. He's predestinated you. He had Christ die for you. He's brought you to a point of justification, and you realize that he will never leave you or forsake you, and he realizes that you will never leave or forsake him because of this choosing and doing that. Well, now, you, because of that belief on God, that belief on man, you have a peace about you whenever certain things happen. Certain things like with Rob's family, different things that go on. There's a peace that we have because we know this is our knowledge of God that we have and our knowledge of man. And it affects the very comfort and peace that you'll have in your within your own household. Now, if you don't have that knowledge of God, if you don't hold to that truth about God, and you believe, as some would believe, that you can be in and out of grace, right? That you can choose, you can unchoose, you can do these things. Therefore, you're going to have an uncertainty about your state. And with that uncertainty that you could be in grace today, maybe out of grace today, but back in 2 months or out in 2 years again, well, you know what that does? That can actually lead or promote to the thoughts of works, of somehow trying to maintain this grace. So you, all of a sudden now you're trying to work to keep in this grace and you don't have any peace. So you see that your knowledge of God and your knowledge of man will have rippling effects throughout your whole life. if it's just the comfort of knowing about salvation, if it's the way you live a holy life or think that you don't need to because you can just be basically a good guy, these things would have an effect. Now, when my wife was unsaved, we were going to church weekly, hearing the word preached weekly, listening to my Sunday school class weekly, and she would go to a Bible study here and there. All of those things for 2 years, two and a half years, this went on. Actually, almost 4 years it went on. 3 years it went on. Right? Yeah, it was four years. It went on for 4 years, every week, hearing the gospel preached, listening in Sunday school, hearing me on the phone, hearing people over, that would come over to the house, going to Bible studies occasionally, in and out, and yet not saved. 4 years. We're not talking about going to a revival tent and hearing one message. We're talking about 4 years of steady church going. And this one guy, he could not understand it. He would say, "I don't understand." I know that because his wife shared this with me. He would say, "I don't understand how she can listen to the gospel message time in, time out, and not believe." He couldn't get it. But you see, it's because he had a certain view of God and he had a certain view of man, which were wrong, obviously, because it was troubling him. His view of God and his view of man were not lining up to what was actually happening here. But he couldn't get it. He didn't have that proper knowledge of God and man. He didn't understand how man pushes aside God, and he doesn't understand that because of that, God would have to intervene. But we'll actually look at that in the next Lord's Day, God's intervention. The answer to this gentleman's question or confusion as to why natural man doesn't respond, no matter how many times you give him the message, is found in Romans chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me, please? Romans chapter 1. And again, we saw what the Bereans did to see if things were true. They just searched the Scriptures. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read a small portion of chapter 1, and we're going to focus on what man does with the knowledge of God. Because that's what we want to know. We want to know why some of our best friends that have been to church with us 6-7 times reject the gospel message. We'll start in Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, the context here is the Apostle Paul is proving that all men, especially the Gentiles in this area, here are without excuse for not following God, and therefore the wrath of God abides over them. Whenever you see that, it's talking about something almost hanging over your head. The wrath of God abides over them. So that's the context, which we're going to vary off just a little bit so that you understand that is the context. Now, we will glean some of the truths as to why natural man rejects the gospel out of this passage. Now, although this text is loaded with many great teachings, I just want to try to stick with the knowledge of God that all men, since creation, as verse 20 says, has about God. What they do with that knowledge and how what they do with that knowledge condemns them. So one thing that we see is that this knowledge of God has been given to every man. It's not corrupted, as many people would say in this passage. Well, this is dead knowledge. This is corrupted knowledge. It is not corrupted. This knowledge that man has is not inefficient or ineffectual. It says here in verse 20, since creation, that is from the beginning of man, that this knowledge is present in man. Let's look down to verse 21 as we hop through a little bit of this. For even though they knew God, they had a knowledge of God. We see that man knew God. It says then up in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. It was manifest, or one could say with respect to this word, evident to them, it is a clearness of the evidence of God. So it's anything but what some people would teach in this passage, that, well, this knowledge was very dim. It's tainted by sin. They couldn't get a firm look. It says that they knew God. What they have known about God, it was evident to them. And as I said, that word depicts a clearness of the evidence of that. It was made manifest. The evidence of God has been made clear to all men. And it says they knew God. This, in context, of course, would not be knew God as in a relationship, whenever it talks about, and God knew Jacob. That word would be the same, but we see clearly by the context of what Paul is saying, it would be anything other than that. So we know that words have different meanings, and this would be one, as we look at the context, we would see this is not they knew God, they had this great relationship, it's they knew of, they had a knowledge of. So this is knowledge of God clearly manifested, is what the text is saying. He has shown it to them, they know it, but here's the problem. They have not drawn the proper conclusions with that knowledge. So here we have a statement that man was given information and that he did not act upon the information as he should have. That would be a very kind paraphrase of this passage. Verse 21 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So they have knowledge, but it says, what did they do? They did not give him glory or thanks for the knowledge that they had. So they had some knowledge of God, and whatever knowledge they had, they did not, it appears that they were capable then of, because it says they did not do something they should have, they did not give glory or thanks. Now many will say, what knowledge did they have? That's always the question. What knowledge did they have of God? What knowledge do we have of God? Because he's talking about all men since creation. And I don't want to move too far beyond the text. So we go up to verse 20, it will tell us, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And how is that? Being understood through what has been made. By creation. By history. By things that have happened. So that they are without excuse. Now the knowledge of God, it says it comes through things that have been made, created, or happened, with what that verse would tell us. So why don't we just quickly, just to answer that question so we can set it aside, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 19, which would be probably the clearest, most concise teaching that we can go to see what on earth he's talking about by earth giving us the knowledge. Psalm 19. Now, this is not the exhaustive text on the knowledge that man has, but it's pointing to some areas of creation that we can see how God calls out to us. It'll serve our purpose today. Verse 1 in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. So we see here the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And what does it say that man didn't do? Did not give God glory. And it spoke to them about it. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. It's saying the history, the creation, the things that are going on. Day to day it is pouring forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuits to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So, without getting into an exposition of this text, we can see that it is clearly seen, that it has been clearly seen, that there is the existence of God, the glory of God through creation. And remember, our text says that man did not give glory to God. So, but now the argument would go, turning back to Romans, the argument would be, it is so dim though, this knowledge that has been brought forth, this glory from creation, it's so dim. How can you draw conclusions of God from that? That would be an argument. Now, we just read passages that say that you can. So if we believe the Word of God, it's saying it does do this. The Word of God says we have this knowledge, we had this knowledge. But we'll take a look at the idea or the degree of knowledge that people want to argue about. The passage here in Romans is not to show you that you had a, and this is very key, this is not talking about a saving knowledge of God. Okay, this Romans passage isn't saying everyone through creation had a saving knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God, and you rejected it. Therefore, you're condemned. Okay, this is not knowledge of a saving knowledge here. It's to show you that what you did know of God, you rejected it. It's not a passage of salvation, but of a justification for condemnation. That's what Paul is trying to prove here. In the beginning of Romans, we know that he's laying down the line of why you're condemned. He's not saying, hey, you had the gospel message and it was shown throughout creation. He's saying what you knew of God, you rejected him with what little you did know, and that condemns you. Later on in Romans, he gets to the saving message of God. So many get this passage confused, saying, well, it's not a saving knowledge. There's no way that you can know about Christ. There's no way that you can know about that. And Paul is not even anywhere near that area. He's not saying that the creation or God's wrath revealed in verse 18, as it says, gives us what we need for salvation. But because we knew and rejected God, it's our cause for condemnation. And so we're all without excuse. But let's go back to that thought of it being a dim revelation. The pagan in deepest Africa is without excuse, having only to rely on the works of God. Many people would say that. You mean the pagan, the guy that he's got a loincloth and that's all he has? He's without excuse for having to reject God. He's got to rely on the works of God. And then they would say, well, they could not possibly view God as a spirit through the creation, like the people that live in, you know, America, a Christianized society. So they're at a disadvantage. How can you charge a pagan with such a thing? How can such a one that has only the works of God before him be held responsible as guilty and worthy of condemnation like the one who rejected God but grew up in a godly household? How is that fair? How is it fair that if my daughter rejected God living in a Christian household, sure, she's going to get condemned. But the guy that's just wearing a loincloth kicking around a rock in Africa? Well, they have two different levels of knowledge. Why would this guy be condemned? But you see, the apostle's trying to prove man's guilt universally here. You do not need to be swept up to the seventh heaven or have a vat of oil that never runs dry to be held responsible to God. He wants to make that very clear. The point is that Paul is saying, is that you had some degree of God, and you didn't live up to that degree, no matter how small it was. Every man has had some degree of the knowledge of God, and he falls short of that little degree of knowledge. It could have been the minutest degree, and it's still rejected universally. The point is, you had knowledge, no matter how small it was, you had knowledge and rejected it. No matter how great or how dim that knowledge was, it was rejected. And here's all what he's saying. You didn't live up to what you did know. Even if it's the glory of God speaking out to the heavens, you fell short of it, and you did not give glory to God. You did not give thanks. As W.T. Shedd says, any creature that knows more than he practices is a guilty creature. His point is, no matter how small the revelation, it is more advanced. The revelation that you do have of God is more advanced than the affections that are in your heart pertaining to that revelation. There are various levels of knowledge. No two Christians have the same level of godly knowledge. But you're accountable for what you've been given. As Christ said, beware he who has much, much will be required. But remember, whenever the parable of the talents came up, who was the one that ended up getting the wrath? It was the one that had the one talent and didn't do with what he should have with what little was given him. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. The guy that had the majority of the talents, he did what he was supposed to do. The guy that had one didn't do what he should have done with what little he had. And that's really what we're saying here, is the degree of knowledge that we do have of God, we even fall short and do not respond to even the minutest degree of that knowledge. So it was actually the one, if people want to argue about the person in Africa, you can look at that person in Africa as being the person with one talent. He's not living up to the little bit that he does have. You know, you expect so much from your teenager, if you have teenagers, and you punish him if he does not live up to the knowledge he retains. Right? That's fair. You have a teenager, they know so much. If they don't live up to the knowledge that you know that they retain, then they're punished. But you know what? You do the same thing with your two-year-old when he doesn't respond to the knowledge he retains. Both are without excuse for what they knew, and they didn't live up to it. Now, they both had a different level of knowledge in your house, but you would still punish a two-year-old based on him not living up to the knowledge that he did have. He doesn't have to live up to the knowledge that the teenager has, but he's not even living up to the knowledge that he does retain. So that's what Paul is saying here. Every man knows more than what he puts into practice. Every man fails to live up to the knowledge that he has. And again, Shedd says, ask a thief in the city if he's aware that it's wicked to steal. He will answer in the affirmative. So he has knowledge, falls short of that knowledge even. Ask someone who says that they believe in God, yet let's say that they have a false view of God, their knowledge of God isn't, but they believe in God. Ask him, you know, that person that's basically a good person that says, I believe in God, I believe anyone that's basically a good person is going to go. You ask that person even, have you done, knowing that if you're just a basically good person that you're going to go to hell or to heaven, ask him if he's done all that is required by God. Even though he still believes he's going to heaven, and he would, if he's truthful, he would say, no, I haven't done everything that God, that my God, this one that I have drawn up, has had me do. And that's why they're all without excuse. Whatever degree we knew of God, we didn't live up to it. Therefore, as Paul says, every mouth must be stopped. Your two-year-old is judged in what he knows, not what hasn't been revealed to him. He is without excuse when he doesn't respond to that little revelation of his maker, being mom and dad. So if he resides in the godliest of homes or in the deepest of Africa, Paul says every single time he will fail to live up to what he does know. The practice that he fails in, as we've noticed here before, is bringing glory to God. If you notice, what is Paul's biggest complaint? Does he say they rejected God and they started doing all these things and all that, therefore they're condemned? He says no. His number one complaint is not giving glory to God and not thanking God. Now, to glorify God, if we were going to give a on-the-cuff interpretation, a definition, we would say it means to acknowledge God, and this acknowledging of God is not by mouth only, but is put into action, and to worship Him, to give Him adulation or praise. That's what Paul is saying here. All men, is what Paul is making a statement in Romans, all men, apart from God, fail to glorify God. For he says, from creation on. From what? From Adam our father on. Why don't we turn to John 17, please? John 17. All men fail to glorify God apart from God. All men are without excuse, the text says, because of this great sin. The great sin is not glorifying God. So, turning to John 17, think about what Christ, and I'm only picking a small portion here, but think about what Christ time and time again said that he came to do and says that this is what he's doing. In verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know God. Remember, we knew God before, but now, of course, we need this intercession. He does this so that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And then he says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. But do you see how Christ has done what Paul is saying no man has ever done? Paul says that we rejected God, we rejected glorifying God and giving him thanks. And Christ makes a point of saying he did the very thing that all men have refused to do. The sin that Paul says every mouth will be stopped by. Here we read of Christ saying, this is what I've done. So we speak of Christ as being sinless, and that's true. But here is the one thing that he points out that he did that Scripture says no man has ever done and is therefore condemned. Verse 3, he comes so that we may know the only true God. So we're going to get that knowledge again. But verse 4, I alone have done what all men were called to do, yet failed to do. I glorified you. You see, a lot of times we read, whenever we read these prayers of Christ saying, I've come here to glorify God. I did this thing to glorify God. We kind of blow it off. Oh yeah, he's glorifying God. But that's very key to the sinfulness and the condemnation of man, because Paul says that man rejected God and would not glorify him. And here we see Christ saying, I've done something that I was called to do, that all men were called to do, but all men failed to do. I'm glorifying you. This is why we need the second Adam, because this is something that we failed to do, that of course we know that Christ is the fulfillment of all things. This is something that we had to have a second Adam for. Turning back to Romans 1, we're going to see God's response to this rejection. This knowledge of God that Paul is talking about, we want to be very clear. This is an intellectual knowledge of God. It is a light to the intellect. This knowledge of God, he says, that people have was a light to the intellect, but not to the heart. This knowledge does not enhance moral excellence at all. So a lot of people say, wait a minute, if we knew God, if we had it in our heart, you know, then we rejected it then, you know, what happened to, you know, all the sin that's in our heart? This is intellectual knowledge. It has nothing to do with our heart. This knowledge that we have of God isn't going down to our heart. It's strictly in our head. It says that we retain this knowledge. But it does not change any type of moral excellence at all. Satan had knowledge of God in areas that we could never dream of, but it did not add to his moral excellence at all. This is why he too will always know more than what he practices also. But remember, Paul is showing why one is without excuse before God, why one's mouth will be stopped. If one knew nothing about God, you could not be responsible for rejecting him. So Paul is trying to draw the point that we know about God. Looking at verse 28 in Romans 1, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper." And that right there is the key. They had a knowledge. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. He says that they take all that they knew of God and they just pushed it away. They didn't see fit to acknowledge it. All their sin, their idolatry, their sensuality, their rebellion was part and parcel to their heart. They did not like to or see fit to retain this knowledge. So you see, they've done some reasoning here, and now they've decided, I don't want to retain this knowledge that I have any longer. You see, they didn't like to retain it, it says. It wasn't that it was too dim or too insufficient, like most people say. Well, you know what, this knowledge they had was very dim. And so therefore they couldn't do it. That's not what this text says. This text says they had the knowledge, and whenever they had it, they decided, I don't want to retain this knowledge anymore. So it wasn't that it was dim or insufficient. They didn't want to retain it because they had no heart for that knowledge. The difficulty was never the understanding of God, but their affections in their heart towards God. And it's the same thing true today. What Paul is saying here is the same thing for everybody today. That intellectually, that you can have it, but their heart says, I don't want that knowledge. So since creation, the apostle says these things were two. Flip over to chapter 2 in Romans there, and we'll start over at verse 14. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." That's what he's saying. We all have this from the beginning of creation. It's written in our hearts. "Their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them." And that right there is the key on why they push away this knowledge. That's why they do not see fit to retain it. It's because their conscience will bear witness and their thoughts will accuse them with this law that is written in their hearts. Their heart has decided, I don't want it, and I don't like this knowledge that I have of God because it pricks at me. It pricks at the things that I like to do. So they have a law written on their heart that accuses them, that pricks about them, and their state. And why is this? It's because it's bearing witness against them. This knowledge that they have of God bears witness against their heart. So they, back in verse 28 in chapter 1, they say, you know what? I don't want to retain this knowledge of God. But you know what? People do that today. Churches do that today. Because if you put forth the true knowledge of God, it's saying that man, because of his heart, says, I don't want that knowledge, and it's because it's bothering me for the way that what's actually in my heart. So I have this head knowledge of God, this true knowledge of God, yet I don't want to retain that knowledge because it is bearing witness and it's accusing my heart. So they say, I'm going to push it aside, which is what we're seeing here. But like I said, it's no different today when people don't want to hear that they're sinners. That's one of the things. They do not want to be accused in their thoughts. The minute you tell somebody that they're a sinner, they don't like that. Because you see, it pricks at them. It brings back that knowledge, and they don't like that. They don't want to be accused. When professing Christians, and I'm saying professing Christians, they don't want to hear that. Atheists don't want to hear it. But what gets me is that professing Christians that do not want to hear that they're sinners. Why is that? Because that knowledge is pricking at what's really going on in their heart. So they push it aside. But we know that we're talking about natural man. It's the same thing. So what Paul is saying is they know too much about God. Even if it's as dim as can be, what they do know about God is too much to give them any comfort in their heart. So they decide, I don't care how small that knowledge is or how great, I don't want to retain this knowledge. So they're troubled when they think of true thoughts of God. So what is a natural man to do? Because now we have a natural man that is having trouble. You give him a true thought of God, he immediately wants to push it aside because it's not lining up with his heart. This gives us a look. Verse 21 is going to give us a look into the mind of man. What is natural man's response then whenever he gets this? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They know him. They honor him not. They have this knowledge, it says. But they honor him not. And they call upon what? Does it say here? Futile speculation. Some of your versions may say their imaginations. And what they do is they decide not to honor him, but instead it says what they do is they become futile in their speculations, or they become foolish in their vain imaginations. And as a result, their foolish heart is darkened. So what they do is they say they have this knowledge of God, is what he's saying. They knew God. They don't honor him. So what they need to do, because it's going to prick at their heart, is now they need to change that intellect. And they need to turn what the true knowledge of God is, and they need to use their imagination and their own devices to turn God into something that stops pricking at this heart. And so they become futile in these speculations. What they do is they basically turn to fantasy. They turn to imagination. They turn to their own inner reasonings. But notice here, it says that they turn their mind and their reasoning. Now, we just saw that the heart is the problem. The mind is what has the true knowledge of God. So do they turn the heart around to match up with the true knowledge of God in their mind? It says no. They turn their mind. They use their imagination so that their mind will be at comfort level with their heart. So they knew God. They knew the laws we saw in 2:14 in Romans. But they have a problem because of the affections that are actually in their heart. Their wants didn't mesh with the true knowledge of God that they had in their minds. So they decide, do I get rid of the heart or the mind? I don't want to retain the knowledge I have of God because that would be uncomfortable. So doing this, it says that it darkens their understanding even more. So why does natural man reject such messages as the one that I gave last week? Because the things that he knew of God, he rejected because it did not line up with his heart, because it hurt his heart to hear them. It made him feel uncomfortable. They were not in sync with his intellect. So he pushes those truths out of the way, and he paints a picture of God or a picture of truth with his reasoning, with his futile speculations. He paints a picture of God with his imaginations that line up with his heart. So he stops that discomfort. They say in, it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, then they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God, that's pushing aside the true God, in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They worship people and things. They worship creation instead of the Creator. Turn over to Acts 14 and we'll see a great example of that. What we're going to see is a picture of Paul in Lystra. He heals a guy, and now the people want to worship him. Which, of course, is what Paul just said in Romans 1:22 would actually happen, that they're going to turn over their idea of God into creatures and four-footed things. But they want to worship him. They have all these temples, as the text just prior to what we're going to read, point out to different gods. But now, all of a sudden, they want to worship Paul. And in Acts 14, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature." He's saying, we are creatures, not creators, not gods. Same as you. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from what? These vain things. He's using the same wording as he uses in Romans. These vain things to a living God. Now notice what he does here now. Is he's going to draw them right back to the original knowledge that he's talking about in Romans 1 that they had about God. He brings them back to the creation and God's provision. So he says, turn from the vain things to a true and living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. He's bringing them to the glory of creation. He wants to bring them back to the true knowledge of a living God. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. You see what he's doing? Is he saying, look, go back to that knowledge of God you didn't want to retain anymore, that knowledge that you had just from from creation, the knowledge that you had from the rains, from fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But you see, they hadn't done that. This text before what we read here talks about all the different temples they had. They had made God into what? Their own image. They would worship or give sacrifice to God for crops or rain. Yet these gods, and here's the key, if you do a research on these gods that they followed, they were not considered holy or righteous. Because why? Well, because we already know, if you retain the knowledge of a holy and righteous God, something's not going to line up with that heart. So what they've done was they turned their idea of God into gods and these different temples, but none of these gods were ever to be considered holy or righteous. They removed the holiness of God. They removed the righteousness of God in their vain speculations, because what that does is it removes the conviction that they would have on their heart. They didn't remove deity. They just removed the things of the deity that would accuse their conscience. And that's what the vain speculations and things of God do. Whenever we have somebody and they listen to the message, they immediately say, well, no God of mine would do this or that, because they've turned it into vain speculations. So why does natural man reject the gospel message? Because he's painted a picture of God that accuses him not. He's used his imagination to paint a God that would never send one to hell for only 50 years of sinful living on earth. He would never send someone to an eternal hell for only 40 years of bad living on earth. I would never worship a God like that. That's what they would say, because they've turned those things over. They create a God in their imagination and reasoning that loves all. And the sin, in their definition, is always something, one thing worse than what they themselves do. And they've turned it in there because they can never have a conviction, a holiness of God. They can never have a picture of a right and holy God, because it will tear into their heart. It will keep pricking it. Their futile, vain speculations say, my intellect of God must match my affection in my heart, or I would be undone. They have to do this. They have to, because of the state of their heart. They have to turn to their imaginations. They cannot retain a true knowledge of God. So most people would say, I can't look at me as one who's immoral. So what I do in my vain imaginations is I remove morals. I can't look at God as a divine, holy, righteous creator that demands the same from me. So I must create him in my religion to be something else. And the mind is darkened more and more. The heart gets harder and harder. And callous upon callous builds until the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, is encased in darkness. But you say, it can't be that. It's got to be passed down from generation to generation. Just like most Christian families raise Christians, and most families that follow Buddha. Or Islam or Catholicism. It's taught. It's surely not something that they get, but the point is that they push away God. It's those very religions that I mentioned that include vain speculations and remove the holiness of God, or where no holiness is demanded, or if holiness is demanded, it's something that can be prayed away, just confessed away, or it's something that you will pay for in purgatory instead of Christ paying for all of your sins. It's a vain speculation that lets them live the way that they do in those other religions. Find me religions that don't have those things, that you can do something, you can work, you can do something, and that you don't have to necessarily live that lifestyle that the Bible calls us to live. So it's this rejection of God that started in the garden. It wasn't generations needing to teach men to be more and more futile in their speculations. Because, you know, if you think about it, the garden was there and it happened. After the flood washed away, as the Bible would say, all unrighteousness seemingly, there were eight in the ark, they were brought. I'll tell you what, you want to be brought to a true knowledge of God? Be one of the eight in the ark. That will retain your knowledge a little bit of the true knowledge of God. But we see what happened is that Noah's son immediately did not want to retain that true knowledge that he got a real good year-long dose of. He decided to push it away. So it's an individual choice by every man that graces the church. It has nothing to do. Environment can play a part, but every single man is responsible. Whether it's from the garden, from the flood, if it's someone in India, or it's someone that lives in a Christian household. This explains why some growing up in a Christian household, sheltered from the outside world, push God away also. Environment's important, but it's not the reason. Romans 1 is giving us the reason. Man does not like to retain the knowledge of God. It says retain, meaning that it is present. It's something that was there and they didn't want it there anymore. And why? It's because it rebukes their heart. It paints a picture of them that they cannot live with, that they cannot bear. It paints a picture of God that they cannot bear to be true. So they have to push it away. The imagination is very, very powerful because it is led by a sinful heart, an untrustworthy heart that only cares for itself. Man must paint a picture of God that he can live with. If you bring man the gospel message, he will reject it with his heart in that condition. He has to, because he's painted such a perversion of God or religion, of man and sin, because he had to do that in order just to survive the years that he had on earth. He hears your message and it accuses him, so he rejects it, just like he rejected the first knowledge that he had. Now, this gentleman that, remember I told you, that called me from Panama, he has trouble preaching the true gospel message down in Panama. And here's, I think I told some of you guys the story, but this guy called me up from Panama, listened to the sermon on election foreknowledge, and said, I'm going out. I've kicked off of the Christian radio stations. I've got to buy secular time, and I'm going out, but people reject the message. And I think, oh, well, you know what? It's probably because it's a big Catholic country. There's not a lot of Reformed people. But, you know, what message is he preaching? He's preaching a message that says, you're sinners. You have to repent and believe. Right? And so he's telling them, first of all, their condition is terrible, that they're terrible, they're not right with God, they need to repent, they have to stop their wicked ways and put their trust in Christ, right? And so what they do, if you're Panamanian, they look over to the Catholic Church and they say, I can be baptized into the church if I come to confession, if I take Mass, and then I'll be fine. Maybe I have a little bit of purgatory, but I'll be fine. That's not as bad as what this guy's telling me. This guy's telling me I need to actually change. And I'm a sinner, and I do that. And so they reject the true gospel for that. Or they look to the right, because this is what this guy from Panama said. They look to the right, and they see the evangelical church coming down that says, just say a prayer and you're in. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, here's this guy saying, here's a true gospel message. You're a sinner and you need to repent and believe, as Christ said in 13:3 and 13:5. Repent and believe. And he says, Catholic Church, stained glass, be baptized in the church, say a few Hail Marys, some confession, I go to Mass, I get grace that way, a little bit of purgatory. That doesn't make me feel as bad as this. And then, or I go to the evangelical that just says, pull up with your acoustic guitar, say a prayer and you're in. Well, why would he take the true gospel message? Because you know why? Because on both sides he has vain speculations of God. In both sides he has perversions of what God wants. So we've seen that it's not the person's reasoning, because what a lot of people, like this gentleman I told you that was confused about Laura not being saved, we can see that it's not a person's reasoning. It's not something you reason them into faith, because they will push it aside. They have to. You have to understand that it's not a, I got to convince this guy of God. If you notice, there's nowhere in the Gospels that's telling us to convince anyone of the gospel message. My job is to preach the gospel. And it's God's job to change the heart or whatever. There's no way that I could possibly change a man's heart through reasoning. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. It's not going to be done through reasoning. So what he says is, people, what they'll do is they need to be convinced, but it's not going to be through man, because it has nothing to do with their reasoning, their intellect. They had it and they pushed it aside. It's really all about the inclination of their will. And their will is, I don't want it. People change their view of God when it's needed to ease their conscience. And I've seen Christian people do this. A mother could be against abortion, or let's say her daughter dating. She's against her daughter dating while her daughter's really young, and even speaks against people who let their daughters date. You know what I mean? They don't do it, and oh, that lady lets that, and yeah, that's not a Christian lady, she shouldn't let her daughters date. But when her daughter gets older and starts to date anyway, instead of taking the stabbing pains that it brings to her conscience, that it brings to her heart, she changes her doctrine. She changes her intellect on the subject so that it does not rebuke her as a mother that raised her, so that she doesn't look at her daughter as somebody awful. And so what she does is she takes a vain speculation, something that she believed in, and she turns it so it doesn't prick at her heart anymore. So that whenever she sees her daughter, it doesn't prick at her heart. So she changes it and says, well, this is okay. And there is room for those things. And, you know, you'd be surprised. As you guys know, I'm aware of a Reformed Baptist pastor that apparently has done that the last few years also. It's one of the reasons that we have a watering down of doctrines in churches. Whenever I see the churches out there that water down the doctrine and bring everybody and they do all the different things, it tells me that Romans 1 is true. They water down the doctrines in the church today. Well, now, why do they water down the doctrines in the church today? Because professing Christians, ones that have said the prayer, cannot live under the full strength of the word either. Because their consciences, as this says, cannot bear it. They can't handle that knowledge. They don't want that retention, that knowledge fed to them every week. And today's church leaders, today's church pastors and teachers, they know it. They know that these people sitting in their pews cannot handle, cannot retain the true knowledge of God. They cannot handle it at that. So they soothe them by not giving them that knowledge every week, and they water it down because they know that those people truly, their heart could not be able to take it. So they can't do that. They must change their form of teaching. They must change their form of doctrine so that they will make, so they won't make any of those long life visitors that have been at their church for 20 years feel uncomfortable, because they know that they cannot preach and teach what's truly in the Bible, because it'll prick at the hearts of the people that have been going to their churches for years. They must preach and teach a doctrine that will match the people's intellect of God. They must preach and teach a doctrine that matches the people's heart that are sitting in the pews, or they're going to lose them. W.T. Shedd says again, there are a multitude of persons who hear the word of God and never dream of disputing it, who yet, alas, they never dream of obeying it. To such the living truth, the gospel becomes a putrefaction, a savor of death unto death. And that's the truth, because they've turned it into something that it's not. So why does natural man not respond to the true gospel message? He's used his imagination so that his intellect will line up with his heart. Pastors and teachers have used their imagination and speculations so that their teaching will line up with man's intellect and heart out in the pews. Now, I say that earlier, that it was an inclination of their will and not a conviction of reasoning that prevents them from accepting the gospel, meaning you can reason with them all you want, but they will never, ever go against what their heart's will is. Well, then you'd say, well, then how can we get them to accept the gospel? Because what you're saying is it's not possible, because their heart is in the condition that it is, that no reasoning in the world is going to do it. Well, if you notice what man did, man had to change his intellect with what rules him, his heart. He does not change his heart to line up with the knowledge of God that he did have. He changed his intellect to give him peace and comfort for his sinful heart. So we see what really the problem is the heart needs to have a change. It is the heart that has a stranglehold on the mind, so we will never want to hear the gospel or have the gospel because of the heart. So we have natural man, because of his heart, pushing aside God and his gospel. Well, then you would say, well, what you're saying then, Pastor, is there is nothing There is nothing that sinful man can do. His heart is corrupted and he's condemned. What you're telling me is there's nothing that can be done for him. Because of his heart condition, there is nothing at all that can be done with him. He will always push away God. And I would say yes, yes, and yes. There is nothing that man can do. Man is in a state of hopelessness. And this is why he needs a Savior. This is why he must have God. This is why he must have the very one that he's rejected. So this brings us to the new question. How can natural man be brought to accept, to want, and to cry out for God? And God willing, we'll take up that question next week. Amen.